Amen. All right, we're in Ezra chapter number 2. And last week, if you weren't here or if you just don't remember, we kind of studied basically the proclamation by Cyrus to build the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We looked at the prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, how he prophesied about the 70 years that it would be in its Sabbath, basically. And then God would bring the children of Israel back into the land. And he promised to do that through the through that prophecy. We looked at how Daniel, you know, he basically noticed that, you know, and kind of was counting those days and realizing that that time was upon them. And so we also looked at how Cyrus was called by name 150 years before he was even born. So he's mentioned in the book of Isaiah by name and called his anointed and called his messenger and his servant. So so that's where we ended up. And I did mention a little bit about a guy that they mentioned. His name was Sheshbazzar. And I kind of put forth a little theory because people aren't 100% sure who he is, and we're going to kind of get into that a little bit at the beginning of the sermon. I'm definitely not going to cover every single town and who they were and everything. That would just be impossible. So unless we just went John MacArthur style, went verse by verse and letter by letter and what does the mean and, you know, all that stuff. So I don't want to go down too deep and stay down too long, but there's some things I definitely want to cover in this chapter. And really, this chapter is covering... So the proclamation was made, all the things that, because all the things that were in the temple, except for, of course, the brazen sea and some of those other things that were cut up because they were too big to take back in one piece. But all that stuff was saved by Nebuchadnezzar. It's been in the treasure house, and his son or grandson or whoever it was, Belteshazzar, drank out of those the night that Babylon was destroyed. That was kind of like God's final, that's where you saw the writing on the wall and all that stuff. So those things that are used in the service of the temple were saved and stored. And then it kind of, at the end of last chapter, it kind of explains how all that stuff was going to be sent back. And the proclamation to rebuild the temple was made by Cyrus. And Cyrus is the king of the Medes and the Persians. He basically was the king that took over when the Babylonian Empire was destroyed. So that's kind of where we are. I kind of went where we were in history with all that stuff last week. So if you missed that sermon, then just go back and listen to that one. So verse number 1 in our chapter tonight, the title of the sermon is The Exiles Return. So the children of Israel are now returning to the towns and the places. And if you remember, you know, God, when he made the covenant with the children of Israel and said, these are the places you're going to inherit, and in the book of Joshua, he divvies everything up and tells them where their lands are going to be and lays all that out. And so that was supposed to be theirs as an everlasting possession. You know, and then there's a lot of ifs in the Old Testament. You know, if you do these things, then I will do this. But his promise to bring them back at this point here is, you know, based upon his mercy, and it's only a remnant. I mean, because the nation of Israel was, you know, even though it was called the smallest of the nations, there were still millions of people there. When the Exodus went out from Egypt, we're talking millions of people, but when you look at what's left at the end, if you were reading along, there's not a whole lot of people left over, is there? So God really smashed them for all the stuff that they were doing, and, you know, the new temple wasn't as great in splendor as the first temple. So, but anyway, verse number 1, it says, now these are the children of the provinces that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Benai, and the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, I'm not going to pronounce these things as good as Brother Eli, so that's why he read the chapter, okay? So I don't think I have an ounce of Syrian blood in me or Hebrew blood at all, possibly. So I really have trouble with some of these names. But Zerubbabel is the governor, and he's a direct relative of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and I think Luke chapter 2. So anyway, so this Zerubbabel is the governor of the children of Israel because, they were their own nation until they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then from that time on, they did not govern themselves fully. They always had the yoke of a Gentile nation controlling them from that time forward. And so you had the Babylonians taking control over them, the Medes and the Persians taking control over them, the Greeks taking control over them, and then the Romans taking control over them, which is really a fourfold punishment against them for all the wickedness they did. If they would have just done what God said and kept the covenant of the Lord as they were supposed to do, they wouldn't have received the curses they did. But that statue that's represented in the book of Daniel, every single one of those nations ruled over the children of Israel from that time forward, and they never were able to rule themselves fully. So Zerubbabel is the governor of the land, but he's still under the rule of the king. Now, so kind of what I was talking about last week, let's go ahead and turn back one chapter and look at verse number 7 in Ezra 1. So what I was talking about last week is that some people think that the governor that's mentioned in the last chapter is called Sheshbazzar. So just keep that in mind for a second. Let's read Ezra 1:7. It says, "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even thus did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Now this Sheshbazzar, prince of Judah, is not reckoned in the genealogies of the children of Israel. And so he's really kind of a mystery person. And there's theories about him. I don't know that you could actually 100% say 100% who this person is. I don't think it's super clear about that. I kind of tend toward leaning that it is talking about Zerubbabel, but I could be wrong about that. That's my opinion. But I'll give you some alternate theories about it. So now skip down to verse number 11. So his name is Sheshbazzar. And you're like, well, why would you think that? Well, because the Babylonians like to rename people. They took if you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they changed all their names to Babylonian names. So they like to do this. Now remember, Cyrus is picking up where the Babylonians left off. So if Zerubbabel's name was changed to something else, then he would just have that name going forward. And maybe that's what he was called officially under that empire or something. That's just my thoughts on it. So it says this Sheshbazzar is the prince of Judah. Now verse 11 says, "All the vessels of the gold and of silver were 5,400. And these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." So this guy that's called the prince of Judah, who's they're calling Sheshbazzar, they're saying that he brought all these people with him from the captivity to Jerusalem and to the land. And also he's stated in Ezra chapter 5, I believe, as laying the foundation of the house of the Lord. But then it says that Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the house of the Lord. So there's a little bit of a controversy that maybe, and here's another theory though, is that Sheshbazzar could have just been who they put in place, and then he did do some kind of foundational stone at the temple or whatever, and then he just, then Zerubbabel took over at some point. That's another theory. But let me give you some examples of, or just the example of the Babylonian name changing. Turn to Daniel chapter 1, verse number 6. And so Sheshbazzar is kind of this is like the perfect name, baby name book chapter, by the way, just so you know. If you're looking for baby names, like, there's a huge list here. Sheshbazar, I don't know if that's at the top, but some of these names here are pretty interesting for the whole chapter, or for the whole study tonight. But look at Daniel 1:6. It says, now among these that were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar. So you see how that's similar to Sheshbazar? I mean, that you have the Azar at the end. And to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So they changed all their names, these eunuchs, you know, they made them eunuchs. These are some of the people they took captive to Babylon. So, and then Daniel 5:1, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. It says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So Belshazzar, so you have that Azar again. There's Belteshazzar, was Daniel's name. Then you have Belshazzar, which is the king's name, the last king of the Babylonians before it was taken over. And then in Ezra 1, you have Sheshbazar being called the prince of Judah. And, you know, you have Nebuchadnezzar, which is the E-Z-Z-E-A-R. So, I mean, there's this similar pattern of names and how they're spelled and things like that. So, and they do have the practice of changing names. So that seems pretty likely to me that might be the case here. But I looked up an article about this. I was just kind of looking up what other people might have thought, because it is kind of a mystery. And I found this article on Alex's favorite website. It's gotquestions.com. It's like a... I'm just kidding. He doesn't like that website. But I just, I'm not saying that I trust what they're saying, but just listen to what they say. And turn to Haggai 1 and just listen to what it says. It says, until recently, it was commonly thought that Sheshbazar was another name for Zerubbabel, who, like Sheshbazar, was also called a prince of Judah and governor after the exile. So he said until recently. So this is modern scholarship that they're talking about. And then in Haggai, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, and the high priest, saying. So, so you have, like, there's all these accounts of a man named Zerubbabel, who's the one that's in charge of building the temple. He takes all the people back. And then you have this guy, Sheshbazar, that has no genealogy. It says that Cyrus appointed him as the governor. But him being the king, he's probably... And you have to understand about this about royalty. Even if you are the king and you've conquered another nation, when it comes to royal bloodlines and things like that, they still respect the royalty of that nation. And they will still honor the pecking order of those nations to a certain degree. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, like, he killed and deposed people however he felt like doing, but he still kind of stayed within the royal bloodline, like making the brother of the rightful king, the next king. So, I mean, you do have to understand that when it comes to royalty, they will pick the people that are in that royal seed. So if this Sheshbazar guy is not reckoned in the genealogy, then who is he? And last week I kind of said that in the genealogy in the Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 18, it mentions another guy with a similar sounding name, but it's not the exact name. And so that's the theory that the modern scholars want you to kind of go with these days. And continuing the article, it says, also Zerubbabel, like Sheshbazar, was recognized for restoring the temple's foundation, Ezra chapter 3, 8 through 11. So I know I'm probably losing you in some of this stuff, but let's turn to Ezra chapter 3, verse number 8, Ezra 3, 8. But when you think about the return of the exiles, who do you really, I mean, maybe you're not really schooled in the thought of all this, or you haven't really studied it very deeply. And obviously, I'm going to get into the nuts and bolts of all this as we go through the book. But the timelines, who came first, Ezra or Nehemiah? Was the temple built first or was the wall built first? I mean, do you guys know that? Because these are things that you have to study when you study these books. And so, fortunately, you have the pastor to do that for you. But obviously, we should always do our own study too. You know, I think it's great when we do our own studies on things, because it shouldn't just be what does the pastor think or what does the pastor say. It should be, hey, what does the Bible say? And if there isn't a clear scripture, then you're okay to have your own opinion, but what is closest to what the Bible says? What is the principle? You know, like it's with baptism. It doesn't say it must be an ordained minister that does baptism. But what do you see as examples in the Bible? Men baptizing only, ordained men baptizing only. So it doesn't say that, so you can't hang your hat on that verse, but you know, wouldn't it be weird if I just had like, all right, you know, Elias, come baptize your dad. You know, Sean gets saved and Elias comes and baptizes his dad. I mean, do you think that doesn't happen in some churches? It probably does, because, you know, some churches just, you know, they just, I don't know. But do I have any scriptural evidence that couldn't happen? No, but like, what do you see in the Bible? You see the principle applied. You never see a woman baptizing. You never see children baptizing. It's always a man that's ordained in the Bible. So anyway, Ezra 3:8 says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with the sons of their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in the apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with the cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So who does it say here laid the foundation of the house of the Lord? It says that Zerubbabel did. But then you'll find in chapter 5, it'll say that the guy with the other name, Sheshbazzar, did. So which one is it? You know, is it both? Is Sheshbazzar just some rando that Cyrus made the prince of Judah, and then he didn't quite work out because he wasn't a Jew? I don't know. That could be. But do you think that the Israelites are going to let some Gentile that's not, you know, in the line of the kings do this work? I mean, obviously they're under the power of that king, but it just doesn't, that part of it doesn't make sense. But is it possible? It is possible. I think it is possible. So let me go on with their article here. It says, it was common for Babylonian kings to rename the Hebrew captives, which I agree with. So it's possible for Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel were the same man. Now, however, scholars tend to believe that they were different individuals. And I would just say modern scholars believe that. Sheshbazzar came to Judah before Zerubbabel and was governor during the reign of Cyrus. Later, under King Darius, Zerubbabel was appointed governor and continued the work of restoration that Sheshbazzar had begun. So, but it doesn't say, I mean, Zerubbabel is here at the very beginning of everything too. So, I mean, again, it is a theory though. It is a valid theory, but when I hear modern scholars or people used to believe this, now modern scholars believe this, I'm just like, I don't know about that. But anyway, so following this line of thought, some scholars have proposed that Shenazar in 1 Chronicles 3:18 is an alternate name for Sheshbazzar. Shenazar was the son of King Jehoiachin, which would make him Zerubbabel's uncle, because Sheshbazzar's lineage is not clear. His exact identity remains uncertain. So, that kind of sums up the whole thing. You kind of have like these three options. Are they two different people? Could be. Could it be Zerubbabel's Babylonian name? Yeah, it could be. You have those different scenarios here to choose from. You're like, well, now I'm thoroughly confused. Well, so are the scholars. So, but I mean, I just didn't want to skirt around, you know, these two different names. I just wanted to kind of give you options to think about. And if it really kind of just gets stuck in your craw and you just have to figure it out, well, you know, lots of other people have tried to figure out some of the mysteries of the Bible. And, you know, that's I would encourage people to do such things. So let's see. Yeah, because in Ezra chapter 5, it's going to say that Sheshbazzar is the governor and that he's the one that laid the foundation. So, you know, is there two foundations? Like, that doesn't really make sense. So that's kind of why I lean toward the fact that I think that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same guys. So anyway, now let's get into the genealogy here. You're like, oh, the genealogy. I actually like genealogies. I think that they're interesting. I learn a lot from them. And you could probably read through this genealogy and get something out of it the next time. If you're studying, you know, there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And studying the Bible is a lot more tedious and takes a lot more work. And obviously, reading the Bible takes work too, because you're trying to figure out what these names mean, you know, how to pronounce these names and things like that. But in your mind, you probably pronounce things differently than when it comes out of your mouth. So when you get up to read something, you're like, oh, I've said this name a million times in my mind. Then you get up to that, say it, and you're like, bleh, 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 you know, you're just like, you can't say it right. So that's me. Anyway, so let's look at some of these names. So I kind of just asterisk next to some of the names. So obviously I'm not going to read all the verses again. But now it's going to begin to tell us basically the children of these cities. It's not, you know, when it says the children of Parash, 2,172, it's talking about the city. But sometimes it says, and then the priest. So it is going to differentiate between certain things, and sometimes it is saying the name of somebody. But a lot of these things are names of cities and places that they lived, and it's going to tell you how many people came back from Babylon and were sent back in from the exile. So I kind of picked a few that I just want to blurb about a little bit, and then I want to study one specific one. And that's what's fun about genealogies to me, though, is that you can trace back some things, and you're like, well, I've seen this name in the Bible a lot. What is this, you know, why is it mentioned so many times, or what's the significance of it? What's the significance of this town that it's mentioned so many times in the Bible? And then you can find a lot of cool things and nuggets in your Bible study, like, you know, where the Gadites lived. You know, I found some pretty cool stuff about that when Jesus comes to the maniac of Gadara, and then, you know, he says a troop cometh, you know, his name is, you know, Gad, the patriarch is named Gad because it says a troop cometh. His father prophesied that a troop would overtake him. Jesus comes upon him in Gadara, and then he says, you know, what is your name? And he says, I am Legion, for we are many, which literally means a troop. And then, but he says, but you will overcome in the end. And then he ends up getting saved and then going back and telling his family, you know. So, I mean, you get this prophecy and you're like, well, what does that mean? A troop shall overcome you, but you'll overcome at the end. And then you just see the fulfillment in the New Testament for that kind of stuff. So anyway, really interesting stuff. But so let's look at verse number 6. It says, the children of Pahath Moab, the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. I'm not exactly sure. That's obviously the name of a place, but when it says Jeshua and Joab, I'm not sure if that's specifically talking about the high priest, or if it's talking about Joab from, you know, David's relative Joab or what. But you'll notice also in this list here that, you know, some places they have just like very few people return, and then some places have like a bigger city to go to, and this is kind of one of the bigger ones here. Now let's skip down to verse 16. It says, the children of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. So, I mean, Hezekiah was the king of Israel, and his lineage would probably fall into the line of the children of Judah. But, you know, I don't know if this Ater, why it's separating them from the rest of his line in the genealogy. But anyway, I just thought it was interesting, and I'm not sure why it does that, but maybe it's some little thing, nugget I'm going to have to chase down at a later time, but just something that kind of jumped out at me. Now, verse 21, this should you guys should know this, the name of this town. The children of Bethlehem, 123. So only 123 people come back to Bethlehem. So, and Bethlehem has been around for a long time, but then you have the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. Go ahead and turn over to Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Bethlehem's a big deal because it's the place where our Lord was born, right? It says in Micah 5, 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," so isn't that evident in this verse here? "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So we get a lot of things out of this verse, but people knew, even the people knew when Herod asked, "Where is he supposed to be? Where is he supposed to be born?" And they at least knew that much, and that's why they were always confused, because Jesus lived in Nazareth, and he lived in Galilee, and they're like, "Well, no prophet comes from Galilee. Search the scriptures, you know." But they didn't realize that he was born in Bethlehem, just like the Bible says. And there was verses about him coming from that area, and that a great light is shown, and you know, all that stuff. So they just maybe just didn't know that verse or something, apparently. But they did know the verse about this being the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he's from old, from everlasting. Maybe they would have realized when he said, "I came from my father," and then they're like, you know, and talking about Abraham wanted to see my day and saw it and was glad. And they're like, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you're saying that you've seen Abraham?" And it's like, if they would have read this verse, maybe they would have understood that he was from old, from everlasting, and came in the form of a man. So that verse shows that there's only just a few people, you know, just a little over 100 people that came back from the Babylonian captivity that settled back in Bethlehem. So, you know, when you start with a population of over 2,000, then you start with a population of 100. When you go, however many generations it was till Christ was born, you know, which one do you think is going to be bigger? So it was still probably a really small town. Now let's look at verse 23. It says, "And the men of Anathoth, 128. So this is another small, whittled down town here, and this is where Jeremiah was from, of course. And God, you know, said that he was going to mess some people up there for the things that they did. And that's where his family was from, and they wanted to kill him and murder him, his own family. So it's kind of a theme in the Bible with prophets. And now look at verse 25. It says, "And the children of Kirjath-arim and Shepharah and Beeroth, 743. So you kind of have these three cities put together here, but really the name Kirjath-arim means twins or two cities. So I guess that the next one was added on. So I guess it would be really the Tri-Cities, right? But Kirjath-arim is kind of a town that's named quite a lot in the scriptures. Then you have in verse 26, you have the children of Ramah and Gaba, 621. So Ramah, if you've read the Bible a lot, you're probably familiar with that town, right? That's a pretty popular town. And so you had the prophet Samuel was conceived there, and he was raised there until he was weaned. And then he moved back there later, if you've studied the scriptures on that. And he built a home there, and he ruled as a judge from there. He built an altar to the Lord there, and that's like he would do his circuit, and he would come back, and he'd come back to Ramah and then do his sacrifice and feast. And he, you know, so he ruled as a judge and as the high priest, and he was also a prophet, so he had kind of a threefold job. But he built that altar, and he was buried there when he died. But There's also prophecies about Ramah in the scriptures. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 real quick. So Ramah has some, and I didn't even go to all the prophecies about Ramah, or all the things about Ramah, but just some ones that I thought were really interesting that kind of tie in with Bethlehem, which I thought was kind of cool. And when I first started to study this little portion of the genealogy, I was like, well, Ramah must be pretty close to Bethlehem because they're mentioned together in a few scriptures. So Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15 says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." So of course we know the fulfillment of this happens in Matthew chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 2 real quick. Matthew chapter 2 verse 16. So the significance of this is there's a prophecy of Jeremiah saying that there's going to be a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. So what I find interesting is it says a voice. It doesn't say many voices. And then it says Rachel, just one person. So they kind of line up there as it's one person, one voice, one person weeping. But of course, we know what happens and why she's weeping. In Matthew 2:16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So based upon the time that they came, and he said, "Come back and tell me so that I can worship him too," but he was lying because he just wanted to murder him. And so he went and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. So that whole town, I mean, it was already a small town, and then killed all the people in the town of Bethlehem. And it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." So that's the prophecy being fulfilled that, you know, and obviously I'm sure that every person that lost a child in that situation was weeping. So, you know, this is probably by and by a figure of speech of the area where Rachel died when she was coming into the town of Bethlehem. She gave birth on the side of the road in the way, basically right on the side of the road, and then she died as her child was born. And she wasn't in Bethlehem when it happened, but they were on the way to Bethlehem. So it says in verse 16 again, if you're still there, it says, "And he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof." So he didn't just kill all the children in Bethlehem, but in all the coasts thereof, so all the surrounding area. And I just, you know, I kind of just want, I want to see this through. So I had a little bit of time, so I wanted to kind of just show you this. But turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. So remember Saul, the first Saul, the king of Israel, before he's king, his father sends him to find these asses out in the wilderness. And he's looking for them, and they're like, "Hey, the prophet Samuel's here. Let's ask him. He probably knows." And so he, you know, ends up having this meeting with Samuel. And so he's becomes the king. You know, he ends up being the king after that. But he's anointed here by Samuel in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, It is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher on the border of Benjamin at Zelzah." So it's saying that Rachel's sepulcher was at the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And, you know, Bethlehem is part of Judah, but Rachel's sepulcher is just on the border of that Benjamin, because Benjamin and Judah butt up next to each other. But when I saw this, I was like, immediately went on Google and I was like, how far is you know, this place Zelzah from Bethlehem? Because I just kind of wanted to know. And you can't find Zelzah on the map because I don't know if it was just a really small town or what, but it says, "And they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son?" So He specifically tells them where Rachel's buried and that this is where you're going to find these asses. So the reason why that's important, because it kind of pins down where, you know, because the Bible says that Jacob buried Rachel in the way where she died, right? Now turn to Genesis chapter 35, verse 16. Genesis 35, 16. So like when you're looking at genealogies, these are the kind of rabbit trails that you can get going down. And you're like, well, you know, this isn't too profound to me. Well, it is interesting, though. It is interesting to me, at least. And if you like the Bible, it should be interesting. So anyway, look at Genesis 35, verse 16. It says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath." Now, Ephrath, remember how it says Bethlehem Ephratah? Because Ephrath was the first, there's a man's name in the Bible, and most of these towns are named after the first person that probably lived there. So Ephrath, it says Bethlehem Ephratah, it's the same place. And it was named Ephratah, but it's called Bethlehem after that. So, and it says, "And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." So she, it doesn't say she was in Bethlehem, but it says they journeyed from Bethel and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. So I'm not sure how far that little way was, but according to Samuel, it was at this place called Zelzah. So anyway, verse 18 says, "And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." So, you know, the Bible just, what I love about the Bible is that it's going to guide you to really awesome truths, and it's going to tell you the significance of the places. You know, when you look at Genesis is like this, it's obviously got a lot of foundational truths in it, and a lot of our foundational doctrines do actually come from the book of Genesis, but the place where Jesus was born, you know, is the same place that Rachel died bearing Benjamin, on the border of Benjamin, but probably not in Benjamin, which is just, you know, but my question is this: why is Rachel weeping and why is it being heard in Ramah? Why is it not being heard in Bethlehem? Why is, you know, because, you know, to me, these are just the questions that like grind on me sometimes. It's like, because it's like specifically, because Judah was not the son of Rachel. Judah was the son of Leah. And so why is it attributing Rachel with this, you know, with this event? I don't understand that. But, you know, so what is the interpretation of Rachel weeping then? You know what I mean? So is Rachel literally weeping in heaven? She's that one voice that's weeping? Obviously she probably is. Or are the people as far as Ramah hearing the wailing of the women whose children are murdered? 11, because when I looked, Ramah is 11 miles from Bethlehem. So that's not just a hop, skip, and a jump. I mean, it takes a little ways to walk, to go 11 miles. In a car, about 20 minutes or 18 minutes. It's actually, when I looked in Israel, because they do have those places on the map, it's 18 minutes to go 11 miles. So that's kind of what I figured. Or is this just a generalization of the great evil that's done in Bethlehem? And it's tying it to Rachel because we know that Rachel died in the way on the road to that place. And obviously Rachel is a great saint of the faith. You know, not saint as in Catholic saint. I'm not saying that. But she's a great figure in the Bible. Obviously had flaws. But, you know, it's a terrible event that happened. But it's tied to Ramah for what reason? Because, you know, because it's tied to Samuel, because it's tied to, you know, Rachel weeping in this prophecy. But, you know, these are the kinds of things that keep me up at night. Okay, why is Rachel weeping? But, or what is the, you know, what is the full interpretation of it? Well, you know, I mean, it's a tragic event that happens in the Bible, but also, you know, to have something like that happen and the plan was to murder all these children, you know. And what was the tragedy of Rachel? Well, Rachel had her child, but the children of that area were killed and murdered, but she died. So there's these tragedies that are kind of reversed, and Rachel's weeping because her child was born, you know, because most mothers would want their child to live as opposed to themselves. I'm sure if I did a poll in the room that most moms would want their child to live. So why is Rachel weeping? Well, you know, most mothers would rather take the place of their child that was murdered than to allow that to happen. So why is she weeping? Well, her child, Rachel's child, was born. So, you know, but she couldn't be comforted. You know, what woman is going to be comforted when their baby is ripped out of their arms and killed before their eyes over something that they don't even completely understand? They probably don't even know why. But it's a great tragedy in the Bible, and it's her, you know, it's so bad that it's heard in Ramah, which is 11 miles away. You know, it kind of just helps us to understand just how terrible the tragedy is, because if it's heard that far away, because back then they didn't have cell phones, they didn't just call people on the phone, but word spread. But if you think about a cry that's so loud and a wailing that's so loud that it's reaching 11 miles away, it's pretty bad. So that's kind of, you know, the way I took it. That's kind of my interpretation of it. Obviously, it wasn't just Rachel crying. It's kind of, you know, but it is just saying, it ties that together as a mother that would not want to have her children die. So now let's look at verse 28. It says, the men of Bethel and Ai, 220 and 3. And of course, the significance of these places is, of course, before the children of Israel came in and conquered these places, that, you know, the children of Israel and Israel himself, you know, he went to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And that's what he named it. He said, you know, and that's where he saw the vision of the ladder. So a pretty significant place still in the city. And then Ai was the place where, you know, there was the sin. They were supposed to give everything to God, sacrifice everything to God, not take anything. And of course, you know, that didn't happen. And then they had to run from Ai, and then they destroyed them later on. So the children of Nebo, 50 and 2, not very many people survived that. That's another famous area. And then verse 33, the children of Lod, Hadad, and Ono. I always think about the Nehemiah when he says that they wanted to meet him in the plain of Ono, and he was like, oh no, I'm not going there. They wanted to kill him or whatever. So anyway, but verse 34, the children of Jericho, 345. So you're like, well, Jericho got destroyed, didn't it? But yeah, it got rebuilt. And then when it got rebuilt, you know, I think the Bible says that they had to lay the foundation with their firstborn son, and that he actually did, the guy that rebuilt Jericho laid the foundations with his firstborn son, which is pretty weird. But then you have verse 36. Now it's going to start talking about not just places, but also, you know, the names of people and the different servants here. So you have the priest. Now the priest, the children of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. So Jeshua is the high priest, okay? And so he's also called Joshua. So this is why people will say, well, Yeshua. You know, they'll call Jesus Yeshua or whatever. But anyway, his name is Joshua or Yeshua. And in the Old Testament, you'll see Joshua, the son of Nun, being called by different names, or Oshea. Have you ever seen that name? That's Oshea is Joshua in the Old Testament. So if they're the sons of Joshua, the children of Joshua, what does that make them? It makes them the priest. Because remember, Aaron's sons were priests, but they weren't the high priest. So the high priest is Jeshua. So 973. So that's a lot of priests there. And then the children, the Levites. So the Levites are in the family, in the same family, but they're not in the line of the priest, and they had different jobs according to whatever their lot was. And it says, and the children of Jeshua and the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the children of Hodaviah, 70 and 4. And then you had the singers. So the singers don't get instituted until David institutes them in his time, and he makes this division of singers, and it says the children of Asaph, 120 and 8. So David does this division, and he kind of implements this this group of people that sing unto the Lord in the temple, or in the, you know, for the children of Israel. He made this division, and then you have the so because these lists are like basically the, a lot of them are just that some of them are the cities, but some of them are the notables within the list, and some of them are necessary because in the New Testament genealogies mean nothing. They really, if you just want to know your ancestry, that's about, you know, as cool as it is. But who we are related to really doesn't matter. But back then it did. If you were a priest or a Levite and you couldn't account for your lineage, then you were cast out and not allowed to be the priest anymore. So they had to have their lineage accounted for. Verse 42 says the children of the porters. So what is a porter? A porter is basically someone that just, you know, lifts things, and they're like an attendant. So maybe a doorman or someone that lifts people's baggage and things like that. And so I think that this is just kind of, because it says they're the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akab, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, and 139. So I'm guessing, and I'm not maybe 100% sure about this, but I'm guessing that these are Levites also. And then you have the Nethinims. Who knows who the Nethinims are? Anybody? No? They're not giants. But so the Nethinims are the children of Ziha, the children of Hasupa, and the children of Tabaoth. Now, it's going to list all these guys. I'm not going to say this, but I'm not going to list all of them. But then it goes the children of Solomon's servants. Now, these Nethinims are also Solomon's servants. And these are the Gibeonites that came to Joshua and pretended like their clothes were all messed up and their shoes were all, you know, they pretended like they came from a faraway journey and they wanted to help and join the children of Israel. Do you, anybody remember that in the Bible? So these are the Nethinims, and they became basically eternal servants, basically, of the children of Israel. They were the bearers of water and the servants, basically. And the reason why they got to live, because God said to go in and kill everybody, the reason why they got to live is because Joshua, without thinking things through, said he said, you know, that he wasn't gonna, that he was gonna take care of him and protect him, and you know, God made him hold him, you know, he held him to his word, so he couldn't go back on it. And so people that were marked for destruction got a stay of execution, and that stay of execution was not just that they got to join the children of Israel, but that they had to kind of work for them. So, when you go down, it says that in verse 55, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotiah, the children of Sophereth, and the children of Peruda. So Solomon's servants, now remember, not too long ago I preached about how the Queen of Sheba was impressed by all the servants and how they set the table and all these different things. Well, these are the people that are doing all that work. And so they're accounted for as the children that get to go back. But, I mean, not all these people are children of Israel, because these Nethinims are not children of Israel, but they're counted as people that were captured and, you know, so, and they were serving in Solomon's house, and so they do get some kind of a special treatment because, you know, God is faithful. This is like really the message that you should really get out of this whole thing. Like all these names, all these places, all this stuff, all these people, all these priests. But what it should really show you is that God keeps his promises. God is faithful. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. Amen. And even though it's a very small minority compared to what Israel was in its zenith, it becomes, you know, he's still faithful to do what he says. It's like people say today, well, God's chosen people is no longer the nation of Israel. And that's true. But does it mean that there isn't still a remnant of the seed of Abraham? Of course there is. We might not know who they are because they don't know who they are. They think they know who they are, but they don't have genealogies anymore. They can't be reckoned by genealogies. And so, and even if today, if you wanted to immigrate to Israel and you did a DNA test, that's not necessarily going to get you in. It's just like if you do a DNA test and it shows that you're such and such Native American, they won't even do it by the tribe of Native American that you are anymore, because, you know, a lot of people just wanted to get their genealogies checked so they could get that casino money. And so they quit allowing people to do that. And, you know, Israel, it's not that you just have to say, well, I'm of Jewish descent or I'm of Israeli descent. You have to be you know, what they are and that religion, or at least claim to believe that religion. And people will say, well, you there's lots of Christians there. You're lying about that. Whatever, just look it up. See if they just allow American missionaries to just come in and say, yes, you can preach Jesus. They might let some people in, but they're not. You're not allowed to proselytize your religion there. And if you do, then you're met with severe hostility, you know, spitting on and all kinds of other stuff. So, but the, God is faithful. He allowed them to come back. And look, this is still in the old covenant. So he still wants to help them and bless them. It's like God gives them all these chances. They're under all these strong yokes. They're under just the second nation. You know, well, I mean, obviously, God during the times of the judges and during the times of the kings, he still allowed other nations to kind of hold them down and take them over a little bit. But then he would bring a savior, someone to, you know, like Samson, to come and help them. But to actually be completely annihilated and then brought back to the land, that was, you know, a whole new thing. It's like, it was really like a reset for them. So look at verse 62. It says, these sought their register among... Oh, okay. No, I'm sorry. I skipped something I needed to go to. Okay. Let's look at verse 61. It says, the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai. Now, Barzillai was David's friend that helped him when he came back after Absalom had betrayed him. And it says, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were as polluted, put from the priesthood. And so this is a shame and a disgrace to them. There's a reason why they were polluted and put from the priesthood, probably because they intermarried. And obviously, the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, you know, explains that they, you know, they went to strange, they intermarried into another religion. And there's nothing wrong with intermarrying with what people would call races, but as a Christian, we're not supposed to intermarry with other faiths. And this is the destruction of the children of Israel. This is the destruction of the world before the flood was destroyed because of intermarriage of faith. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, right? And so they just wanted to go and get with the cuties and didn't care about doctrine or what God had to say about things. And so it really brought the damnation of the whole world upon them, except for Noah and his kids and wife. So, you know, it's to marry outside of the Christian faith, if you're a saved person, is wicked in God's eyes. It's not just a, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. It's a great sin. And the Bible talks about it over and over again. Don't marry them to your daughters. Don't let these heathen marry your daughters. Don't let your sons marry heathen daughters. Don't, you know, we're not supposed to do that. So if you're looking for someone to, and look, kids, you should want to make your children happy. I mean, your parents happy. Good night. You should want to make your parents happy. You know, if you're like, well, I don't care what my parents think. Well, then, you know, you need an attitude adjustment. Maybe you need to get spanked. Maybe you need to get spanked more. Or, you know, it's weird because, you know, kids when they're toddlers and little, you know, and younger, they're kind of uncontrollable, and you have to kind of spank that out of them. But then they get to these like golden years where they're really sweet, and you come home and they jump in your arms and you're like number one to them and they love you, and you know, the dog and all the kids tackle you when you get in the door or whatever. And then they kind of turn into teenagers. And then they're like, you know, they get this weird attitude. And then it takes them a while to get over that. And then they realize all the stuff that you were telling them, you know, was true. So don't get that attitude where you despise what your parents say and you despise what your God says, because God says that you're not supposed to intermarry. And this picture here is a picture, you know, because it says these sought their registry among those that were reckoned by genealogy. They were not found. Therefore, they were polluted and put out of the priesthood. You know, their heritage that God gave them, they didn't get lands. They didn't get cities. You know, they got, their heritage was God himself. And because they destroyed their own heritage and married outside of their faith, then God said, you know what, you're going to do that? Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to destroy your heritage. And you're no longer fit for the priesthood. And so we as God's people in the New Testament are kings and priests unto the Lord our God. And we don't want to take that priesthood and be like these people here and pollute our priesthood and marry the daughter of a strange god and marry someone that doesn't have the same interest we do. And, you know, because if you think you're going to change them, if they're already not going to church and they're already not your spiritual equal, and you're like, well, once we get married, I'll change them, you'll see. You're not going to change them. They're going to change you. That's why he says, don't marry them. And you're like, well, what if they're saved and, you know, I'm the spiritual juggernaut or whatever? Okay, well, then you're always going to have a hard time probably keeping them fired up too. That's why, you know, I think it's the baseline, marry someone saved. And don't just say, oh, they go to an Episcopalian church, so they're Christians. I've actually seen people do that, Baptist. Oh, yeah, they go to an Episcopalian church, you know. That's not, they're not saved. They're Catholic light. They're Church of England. Changed the name, you know, that's what they're called in America, but they're the Church of England. That's what Episcopalians are. So if you think that you're going to marry some Catholic and they call themselves a Christian, that's just good enough. It's not good enough. But the baseline is to marry someone that's saved. The other thing that you should consider is to marry somebody that is your spiritual equal or somewhere right around there. Someone that does want to go to church three times a week. Someone that does care about reading the Bible. Someone that does like Bible preaching. Someone that does want to raise their children, have lots of children, and do all the things that you want to do. That's why it's so important that you get to know somebody before you marry them. And not just go, oh, you're my sweetheart forever. I've known you for 2 weeks. Let's get married. Let me just tell you something. Those things don't really work out very often. Because once he starts clipping his toenails and leaving them on the carpet, and you're stepping on his yellow kerneled toenails, or in the middle of the night, she falls in the toilet because you forgot to put the toilet seat down, or, you know, does it sound like I'm speaking from experience? Or your underwear laying on the floor. Or, you know, just whatever it is, you're going to start annoying each other real quick. You know, if there isn't a foundation there of love and respect and honor of God, then you're going to have problems. And so I always advise people, hey, get to know somebody, spend a season of life with them. That's Pastor Jimenez's advice, and I think it works really well. You know, whose house are we going to go to for Thanksgiving? Well, your parents' food sucks. And then guess what? That's a fight for all eternity. They're like, oh, you always talk bad about my parents. No, I just talk bad about their food. But, you know, those are just, you think that that's not a big deal? But it's the little, you know that saying, it's the little things that kill? It really can be the little things that kill. And the big things, you know, might be able to get over, you can get over those things, but for some reason, when all the little things build up, those are the things that people just finally snap over for some weird reason. But that's just the way it is. But this is so important that God rejected them from being the priest. You know, they were put out of the priesthood because they couldn't account for their genealogy. Look what it says in the last verse there. It says, it's not the last verse, is it? Okay. It says, it says, and Tirshatha said unto them, and that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So, and is there ever a record that this happens? So these people probably were perpetually cast out of the ministry of the Lord. Their heritage, which was to be a Levite, to be a porter, to be whatever that they were assigned to do, a priest, the high priest, all that lineage, out the door. And it says that they should not eat of the most holy things. So you have to understand something, that they had big families. And so you're not just ruining your life and your career and your heritage, but you're also ruining your children's heritage too. Because what you also have to understand is that whatever they ate, their children and their families ate too. That's how they made a living. It's not like they just said, okay, kids, you got to go work for your food. Only dad gets to get paid the steaks or whatever, the shoulder from the burnt offerings or whatever. The whole family was taken care of. That's how they lived. So because they made that choice and they polluted themselves from the genealogy, that cost their whole family being able to be supported, and you know, they lost everything. Now, obviously they could go get a job doing something else somewhere else, but what a shame. And we don't want to lose our Christian heritage because we failed to live up to what God wants and to marry somebody within our own faith. And you might think I'm just some big dumb pastor that's saying, you know, well, you don't understand. Like, look, beauty is skin deep, folks. And you know what real beauty is people staying together for the rest of their life, like the Bible says, like their vows said when they got married, and that they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord the best that they can, being as imperfect as we all are, and do the best that we can, but not forsaking the heritage of the Lord that he's given to us. It says in verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303. I mean, out of all the millions of people that were in the nation of Israel, think about the zenith of the children of Israel. The zenith of the children of Israel was Solomon, right? Solomon, when David died, Solomon took over. He was on easy street. David fought all the battles. He killed all the giants. He slew all the people that he needed to slay. He laid up all the store. It's like David's the one that stacked up all those materials for the temple. Solomon didn't do that. He just got to get in and he got to be made king. He made wise decision. He was wise. He loved the Lord. But what was his big problem? Oh, he loved many strange women. That's what his problem was. And they turned his heart away from the Lord. And then because of that that big sin, that was the beginning of the end of the downfall of the children of Israel. And those stupid high places that he put up were still there for hundreds of years later. And finally, Hezekiah was able to tear him down. But nobody wanted to tear down the high places because people just start to accept things when things go wrong. And it just kept going wrong, didn't it? So you're talking about millions. I mean, it said that silver was like common rocks on the ground, common stones. They had all this gold, all this silver, all these riches. Look at the list of the horses. They had like 730 horses. Ooh, Solomon had like thousands of horses and all these stalls. And, you know, he, just think about the glory that was the kingdom of Israel at that time. And he blew it on his strange wives. And everybody followed suit. So then they're down to 435 camels. I mean, blew it. Blew their heritage. So it says in verse 69, they gave after their... So, but, you know, here's God bringing them back in. This is the good news, okay? There's still a remnant that is able to receive the blessings of God here. And it says, and they gave after their ability into the treasure of the work of 70,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds, a pound of silver, and 100 priest garments. So a shade of their former selves, right? So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. You know, so it is joyous that they got to go back to the land. They enjoyed it for a while, but then we get to Jesus' time, and it's all screwed up again. It's all messed up. But and I'll finish on this. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18 says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And that's a lesson, you know, to God's people, because really the lesson is that they just couldn't do what they were supposed to do and then destroyed their own heritage. I mean, they were the apple of God's eye. They were the jewel, you know, they were like precious jewels to God. And we are too in this day. But you know, we can screw up our own lives too, and our own families, and we don't want to do that. So the best thing we can do is follow the Lord to the best of our ability and not screw up the next generation. Because the next generation is what's going to be leading the next churches and the next children and raising children. And somewhere, somebody dropped the ball. And here we are today. And it's gotten pretty bad. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't have to learn these hard lessons. The Lord, we'd take and see what's happened in the Bible, and that we would apply these things to our life and realize that, the Lord, you don't want to restrict us from things because you're mean or you don't like us, but it's because you want the best for us. I pray that you'd help us to see those things and those truths in your word, and I pray that you just bless our people, help us to walk in the way that you'd have us to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.